Well, good morning. I'm so glad that you've joined us here at the Lake Cities Church of Christ. If you're finding us online for the first time, please come and visit us in person when you feel comfortable. We are meeting in person on two separate Sunday morning services, one at 9 and one at 10:30. But we have many of our members who are at home right now watching us online and taking those safety precautions that they need to. So welcome to the Lake Cities Church. If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 2. We're going to be in a lot of different places this morning in Scripture, but we're continuing this series on Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Very simple passage. What does the Lord require of you, O man, to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? And last week we talked about what it would look like to do justice. And this week we're just focusing in on loving mercy. I can remember it as if it were yesterday, although it was over 25 years ago. We were students, I was a sophomore at Abilene Christian University. And at the time, there was certain times when you could go and visit the girls' dorm. There's, of course, guys' dorms, girls' dorms, but they were closed to visitors in their rooms, except for, I think, two different times during the year. So once in each semester, you could actually go and knock on a girl's door and talk to them. And if you've ever seen any of those nature shows where they show like a large school of fish and then the sharks start to circle, that's kind of what was going on there at Nelson Dorm in 1993. All of our friends had gathered there in the lobby and waited for permission to go and visit these girls that we wanted to meet. And I had one in particular that I wanted to see. And it was a girl who had been a friend of mine. We had had mutual friends and had gone out as a group on group dates and, you know, and been together in groups, but we had never gone out one-on-one, but we were really good friends. And so I remember sitting there in her dorm room, and I couldn't sit still. I would sit down, then I would stand up, and I would walk over to the wall and look at her pictures, and then and she finally looked at me and said, "Are you okay? Like, are you feeling all right?" And of course, that young lady was one Rhonda Barlood. And I had all this nervous energy, and I stammered something like, well, I'm fine. And I sat down, and then I stood back up, and then I said, "I just wanted to know if, like, well, maybe you want to go out sometime, like, go out. And I think that was the smoothest line I could come up with. And she realized that all this nervous energy was coming from the fact that I liked her more than friends. And fast forward 27 years later, and here we are, happily married, but she still laughs at that nervous boy who couldn't sit still. That's the image that I had in mind when I thought about this passage, studied this passage this week about mercy. Rhonda had mercy on me. She finally relented and said, "Yeah, I'll go out on a date with you," and the rest is history. But all that energy that I had, those feelings that I had of wanting to pursue her heart, of wanting to date her, you might say, an older generation might say, to court her, it came from this feeling of just really wanting to be close to her, in relationship with her. And that's the image that I want to paint of God. That throughout Scripture, we have this image, this story of God who's moving first, who's pursuing, who's asking out his people. In fact, one of the most widely used metaphors in Scriptures about God and the church, Jesus and the church, is that marriage metaphor of the bridegroom and the bride. But that's a different idea than most world religions. Before we were rudely interrupted by COVID-19, on Wednesday nights, we were studying world religions. Fascinating study, a video study led by Dr. Monty Cox. And I learned more about world religions than I thought I knew a lot. But one of the things that all world religions have in common is this idea of man pursuing God, of trying to, through different steps, elevate themselves back up to something that is higher and greater and more holy. And the the one thing that sets Christianity apart, I would say the best thing that sets Christianity apart, is this idea of God's mercy. Of God's mercy, who loved us even when, even though, in spite of ourselves and our sin, that God, in all of his nervous, loving energy, is moving back towards his creation. And so when we talk about mercy this morning, I want you to know that we're always responding, that God is the one who moves first. And in Micah 7, if we want to jump ahead a chapter in that great book, it ends with this praise of God. Now, I want you to hear these words. He says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Did you hear that? He doesn't just show mercy. He doesn't just say, "Well, I guess I oughta." He delights to do it. He's excited about it. He's crazy about you. "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." That's how much God loves us. Or Ephesians 2, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in what, church? Mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved." Or Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." If you're starting to get the picture here, is that God is saving us, loving us, moving towards us, maybe even saying wooing us, even in spite of our sin, in spite of our iniquities, in spite of the ways that we've blown it. And so this idea of mercy is hard for us to imagine, because we live in a culture, we live in a society that's based on meritocracy. We earn it. If we make a fortune, we've earned it. If we have a great body, it's because we spent time in the gym. If we do these things that really set us apart, it's because we put in the 10,000 hours of practice to become a master at it. But mercy isn't about mastery. Mercy is about receiving. It's about receiving first that unmerited, unconditional love of God. And so this morning in the James passage, we're gonna look at this through the eyes of what James calls partiality, of how we see other people, how we treat other people. And to get our minds into that, I'll share a few stories with you. So there's this story of a newly promoted colonel in the Iraq war who is moving into his office, and he's just unpacked, and he sees out of the corner of his eye this private who's holding a toolbox and walking towards his office. And the colonel wanted to seem important, so he grabs the phone and he says, "Yes, sir, Mr. President. Right away, Mr. President. I'm happy to do that, Mr. President. Well, that's kind of the first lady. You give her my regards as well." And then he hung up the phone and looked at the private and said, "And what can I do for you, son?" And the private looked at the colonel sheepishly and said, "Well, sir, I'm just here to hook up your telephone." Or maybe a more serious but true story was told by a preacher by the name of Max Cadenhead, which is a great last name. And he was preaching on that text that I preached on last week, on the Good Samaritan, on showing, on doing justice for people, even when maybe they would not return the favor. And he gets up to preach one Sunday, and he says, "My message today is on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to start with an illustration." He said, "Do you remember last year when the Brown family came to join the church? And everyone nodded, and there was a few amens. And oh, yes, Browns were an influential family. They were a wealthy family. They were this young, energetic family that came and just threw themselves into Max's church." And he says this. He says, "We worked with the Browns. We put them on committees. They've been just wonderful folks." He said, "Do you remember the same day that the Browns placed membership, that a young man came forward, confessed his sin, and gave his life to Christ? And there was a few coughs and a few awkward silences, and nobody remembered him." And Max says, "Well, that young man, we lost track of him until yesterday, when I opened up the paper, as I was preparing for this message on the Good Samaritan, I opened up my paper and there was that young man's picture, and I remembered him. And I don't know how to tell you this, but he shot and killed an elderly woman. And all I could think of was, I never followed up with that young man. I was eager to get the Browns involved in ministry and get them hooked up with other families, but for that young man, he didn't extend the same kind of courtesy of love. And he said this, when we ignored that scraggly and troubled young man who came forward, he says, I believe the result was deadly. Wow. Can you imagine? Imagine knowing that someone that you passed by on the other side, to use the language of the parable, didn't find their way in life. So this idea of partiality, it's the sin of making judgments about people based on unbiblical criteria. Can you hear that? That partiality is making judgments about people based on unbiblical criteria. All right, so let's look at James chapter 2. This is our text, our central text this morning. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy, I want to say that again, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this idea of partiality, or as James calls it, favoritism, it's found all throughout Scripture. It's used several times in the New Testament, but only this, where James talks about it, it's the only time where that favoritism is not talked about in reference to God. I'll give you an example. Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. Peter says, I realize now how true it is that God does not show favoritism, that God is merciful to all. Or Romans chapter 2, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. Are you starting to see a pattern here? And Paul concludes that Romans passage by saying, all who sin from a part of the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Or Ephesians, another place where masters, he says, this is his whole, how do we treat slaves and masters? How do children obey your parents? How do spouses treat one another? And he says at the very end here, he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So it all starts with the heart of God, kind of like what we talked about with the Ten Commandments, that what is revealed in Scripture is the heart and the character of God. And he doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't give his mercy to some and just judgment to others. Favoritism is evil because it's not reflective of the nature of God. The only place, think about this for a minute, the only place in the first century where racism, sexism, classism didn't exist was in the church. So there's this story, or true story, about a Belgian town of Poperinge. And there's a house there called the Talbot House, and it was the idea of Philip. I love his nickname, Tubby Clayton, and he wanted to create a place where soldiers on the Western Front, this is during World War I, could find some peace and quiet while they were away from the trenches. If you know anything about World War I, it was a disgustingly ugly, brutal conflict. And the house was named after Lieutenant Gilbert Talbot, and he was killed in battle in July of 1915. His brother Neville was a senior Church of England chaplain who'd been tasked with finding other chaplains to join the battalions at the front line. And it was while he was carrying out his task that he came across Tubby Clayton. And it was Clayton's idea to find a house where soldiers could just relax, they could relate to one another. And in his quest, Neville Talbot supported him. And Clayton himself summed up the philosophy that was to become Talbot House. It was a place where friendships could be consecrated, listen to this, and sad hearts renewed and cheered, a place of light and joy and peace and brotherhood. And it was an idea that caught on, and there were many other such houses that were created all across Europe. And over the entrance of those houses was a placard. And on it, it said, they always posted these words, "Abandon all rank, ye who enter here." Can you imagine being able to just relax, to just relate, to get away for a minute for the horrors of war and connect on a human level with other people, regardless of rank? Mercy instead of partiality, James says. Mercy is this great love of God, and that does three things. We're going to do it real quickly this morning. Number one, it elevates the oppressed. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? God isn't saying that God only chooses the poor. That's not what he's saying here. He chooses the middle class and the upper class. He chooses anyone who seeks him. James' point is that in contrast to the way that the world and certain Christians treat the poor, God chooses the poor. He moves towards the poor. He loves the poor. He gives them value. He honors them. James says, this is God's conduct. This is who he loves. God's impartial. He doesn't have a higher level of thinking for the rich. It reminds me of that great passage in 1 Samuel 16. Oh, I remember using this so much in talking to teens back when I was a youth minister. The Lord says to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. This is in the choosing of David to become the next king. Because the Lord doesn't look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You might have heard the story of Kyle Osborne of Harrisville, Missouri. He found an envelope. It was an envelope that was lying outside of a Sutherland's hardware store. If you know where, if you ever seen a Sutherland's hardware store, there's one by my house growing up. And he stoops over and he picks it up, and he's shocked when inside that envelope he finds $1,200 in cash. And instead of sticking that envelope under his shirt and finding a few buddies and throwing a finders, keepers, losers, weepers party, he did the morally right thing. This 27-year-old auto detailer started looking around for someone who might have the face of someone who had lost $1,200. He walked around the hardware store asking different people, different customers, have you lost anything? And one man said, oh yeah, I lost an envelope with money in it. And Osborne took out the envelope and he handed it to the man. And can you imagine the man's response? I hope it's all there, he said, and walked away in a huff. When the people, the workers there at the Sutherland store, they found out about how this man was disrespected, they did their best to do right by Osborne. They put together a gift bag of some items from the store, and then they put in there a $50 gift card, and they thought it just wasn't right for somebody who had been so honest to be treated so roughly. And when they asked Osborne about how that man responded, he said, you know, just because somebody's got a beard and tattoos and is dirty doesn't mean they're bad people. On the outside, he looked like somebody who might steal $1,200, much less give it back. Romans 5, 6, you know this passage so well. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, just at the right time, while we were still scraggly. You see, just at the right time, when we were behind in our payments. You see, just at the right time, when our marriage had broken up. Just at the right time, when we had committed this sin that became so public and embarrassing, we thought we'd never show our face in public again. Just at the right time, when we had said those words that we never meant to say and wounded the person we love the most. Just at the right time, Christ doles out, serves up this rich heaping of mercy. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though a good person might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for this. While we were still sinners, right in the middle of having blown it, Christ died for us. God's love elevates us, but it also eliminates some things. James says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. James is addressing, he's talking here, I don't know, think about this. Is he talking to the rich or is he talking to the poor? Who does this royal law apply to? It sounds like the same question that we had from last week. Who is my neighbor? Because I want to know who's on my list that I don't have to treat with mercy. I want to know who are the people that I can ignore or write off or just treat as a non-person. And I think maybe the best answer to that question, who is my neighbor? It might be the person that you have to work the hardest to love. I hope last week you were uncomfortable. I was uncomfortable. I was uncomfortable thinking about the barriers that existed between me and other people based solely on race. I love how one of my friends pointed out, he said, you know, race does not exist at the genetic level. There's nothing in our DNA that tells us what race we are. Skin color and that barrier is a creation of man. There was a minister who spent a lot of his time working towards racial equality. And he wrote this great thing in response to that question, who is my neighbor? The guy by the name of Spencer Perkins. And he says, and who is my neighbor has much to say about the priority we place on loving people who are different from ourselves, especially as it relates to our eternal nature. Hidden behind Jesus' simple lessons on helping others is an intense spotlight aimed right at one of our most serious blind spots, race. I don't know what your blind spot is. It may not be based on race. It might be based on class. It might be based on sex. But for all of us, we have to admit there's certain people that we see, that we relate with, that we come in contact with, that there's a barrier between us. There's this great story told by a preacher friend of mine about when a young man remembers growing up on a farm, and they often had drifters, we might call them hobos during that day, that would come off the train and they would walk through his family's property. And his mother was always kind to them, give them a meal, offer to wash their clothes. And there was one day when a specific drifter had come through and his mom had made him a nice meal and taken him in for a day and just loved him. And the man said, you know, ma'am, I just don't think there's many people as kind as you in this world. And he said, and she said, oh, son, yes, there are. You just have to look for them. And the drifter said, yeah, but I didn't look for you. You looked for me. Maybe that's a great litmus test of how merciful or how impartial we are. I love how that Ephesians passage, but now in Christ you were, who were once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That the action, the moving of God has always been to bring us closer. And so our action of loving mercy should be moving towards people that there's some barrier to and pulling them closer to ourselves. Well, having mercy elevates, it eliminates, and then I love this, it imitates. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In short, mercy wins. In fact, mercy wins when justice fails. When everything is wrong, mercy is right. So what would that look like? What would it look like for you to imitate the moving of God, that nervous energy that I talked about at the very beginning of the lesson, of wanting to woo the lost, the broken, the sinful of the world? Well, you're going to have to put your own flesh on this bone. You're going to have to decide this week when you receive poor service somewhere, waiter or waitress, somebody that you're in line with at Walmart, and you're going to have this urge to just treat them justly. Maybe not be rude, but maybe not leave a tip or a poor tip. You might decide to do this. This is a crazy thing. You might decide to tip that person like you had received great service. You might even say something on the ticket about giving them mercy. You might extend mercy. This is a hard one for me, but it's one that I thought of, to other drivers on the road, of not feeling like you've been wronged just because somebody has come too close to you in the fast lane. You might, instead of giving your children consequences of their sin, of their mistake, of their they've broken some rule, you might extend mercy, but explain in that moment that what they're receiving is not what they're due. It's a great way to illustrate the love of God, who gives us not what we deserve, not what we earned. He doesn't dole out justice. He gives us mercy. He gives us grace. Paint that picture of how Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is God's way of extending mercy. You might see somebody in need, somebody holding a sign on a street corner. And you might make some observations or have some entrenched prejudice about that person. And you might think, well, I'd give them money, but they're probably just going to spend it on alcohol or drugs. Instead, you might just pick up one of those fast food value meals. Turn around, hand it to them. Give if you have been given. Bless if you've been blessed. Jesus didn't ask us to feed everybody. He didn't ask us to feed the 5,000. He just asked us to provide our lunch, our loaves and fishes, and let him worry about the multiplying. I hope you can sit and think today about the richness of God's mercy. How he lavished it on us, how he gives it in abundance, how it overflows, how it runs down on the floor. And in response to that mercy, that's the mercy you would give. May you be blessed today. Thank you so much for joining us. And happy Father's Day to all of our fathers out there. God bless you.